You can join me this morning in prayer as we approach the first reading of Scripture today. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to come together in your name. We pray, God, that you would speak through your Spirit, show us your mindset, and reveal to us the ways that you work in this world. We pray that you would give us open hearts and minds to receive what you have for us today. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 45, the first seven verses. Isaiah 45, 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches hidden in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, again, good morning. And before jumping into our second scripture reading, I just want to say once more how amazing it is to get to be back in this space and begin to kind of consider worshiping in this room again. And yet, it also, I feel this tension and difference about what this is like here now versus what it was like with you all here. I feel a great grief that we are not gathered here in person together. And I know many of us have really been longing for that. It's okay to feel the sadness of that. And yet, this moment also begins to, for me, embody a sense of hope that we can do some things to get back in place together and begin to reclaim some of what has been lost. But not only reclaim what has been lost, but also claim what God is doing anew amongst us. That's the hope that we have, is that nothing can push God's love and God's work in our lives away from us. And today we claim that and hold on to it steadfastly. Let's hear our second scripture reading as we continue on with the series of parables and prophets. And we hear from Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, Whose head is this, and whose title? They answered, The emperor's. Then he said to them, Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Friends, this morning I should warn you up front. Today's sermon is going to push us into uncomfortable territory. I'm going to talk about money, and I'm going to talk about politics. Why only talk about one taboo topic in 1 week? Let's do two. Sound good? We do this today because we are confronted with a parable of Jesus and a prophetic word from Isaiah that both turn us to questions of whom we belong to. To what do we give our allegiance? And how do we use the blessings of our material possessions to participate in God's work of justice over and above the powers of the world? We get to see today through the Word of God and how it is reordering our lives under the very authority of God alone. Politics, religious practice, financial matters, family, all reordered under God. Now, the question is not whether or not there is a right candidate or a party for Christians to vote for. The question is instead, how does our Christian practice compel us to vote? The question is not whether money belongs to the government or to us or to God. The question is instead, how does our Christian practice direct the way we use our finances and material possessions? I think it's pretty common for many of us to have a worldview that is something like this. I have X amount of time, I have X amount of attention, X amount of resources to share and live on. How do I divvy up those amounts into their appropriate buckets or categories? For instance, this is the worldview that shapes the concept of the 10% tithe to the church. If you have 100% of resources, God requires 10% of them. So we cut the check, we put the time in, and we sense that we have completed that obligation. And the same goes with other buckets of time and energy and resources. We might say we have X amount of time to spend with our family, X amount of time to spend at our job, X amount of time where we can volunteer. And when we are stretched, we say that we're going to need to cut back in X area or Y area. Now, this is a very realistic, pragmatic way of looking at the world. And it makes sense. There's clarity to this. And it is also built upon a perspective that there are finite resources. That there's only so much to go around. We need this pragmatism to build healthy boundaries, to not overdo it. We use this approach in budgeting, don't we? We have a fixed amount of income. We devote a portion to our rent or mortgage, a portion to groceries and meals, a portion to leisure, a portion to give away, etc., etc. You get the picture. There is only a finite amount to go around. It is this worldview that the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in when they ask about who the coin belongs to. They're questioning Jesus about whether taxes should be paid. They butter up Jesus by saying how impartial he is and how he shows deference to no one. And then they ask a question about whether or not he will show deference to Caesar by paying the imperial tax. Now, isn't that what we do when we pay a tax or make a financial commitment? We are showing deference to the authority of the one requiring it of us, right? This is the line of thought that gets us when we think about giving to the church. It is the obligation of the faithful to show our deference to God, and therefore we tithe. Now, you may ask, as you probably do frequently, where is this going? Isn't that the right thing to do? Isn't that what we are supposed to do? Isn't that what Jesus ultimately is saying, even about taxes? Pay to Caesar what is owed to Caesar. Give, therefore, to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. Here we go, folks. Jesus says to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, the coin, right? With our everything in a nice bucket way of thinking, we also say we then give God what belongs to God. And there is where the compartmentalized bucket worldview begins to break down. A great follow-up question Jesus could have asked at this point was this: what belongs to God? What's the answer, friends? It's everything. Everything belongs to God. How could a faithful religious scholar or anyone else with a sense of the story and the way of God answer anything else? Of course, everything belongs to God. But wait, then, what about the coin? Does the coin belong to Caesar or to God? Yes. Which one? Yes, both. And also, not really Caesar. Because if everything belongs to God, our family, our finances, our vote, our jobs, our priorities, if it all belongs to God, how can it really belong to Caesar? Have I confused you enough yet? Jesus' teachings are confounding to the Pharisees because he is trying to shift their worldview. Another shifted worldview is perhaps easier to see when we look at the passage from Isaiah and the anointing of King Cyrus of Persia. The quick story of King Cyrus is that he is the Persian king who authorized and encouraged the people of Israel to begin returning from their captivity in Babylon, which had taken place under King Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus makes a way for the Hebrew people to return home and begin rebuilding after their great dispersal and exile. A key word for us in the Isaiah passage is in the first verse, where the Lord is speaking of the anointed one, Cyrus. The Hebrew word for anointing is Mashiach or Messiah. Cyrus, a Persian ruler, is called Messiah. He's the only non-Hebrew person to be called this. And as the passage goes on, we hear that Cyrus is gripping the hand of God, anointed to carry out God's plan of restoration. So how is this connected with our worldview, our finances, our politics? Cyrus's purpose has become anointed by God and God's purpose. You hear the list of things that God is going to do out ahead of Cyrus in this passage? Things like level the mountains and give him treasures of dark and secret places, become the first and only God before this great king. So how does this happen? Well, it's through Cyrus's authority becoming God's authority. Or his worldview, his way of facing everything, it is directed by and unto the purposes of God now. I would say this kind of anointing and calling is exactly the kind of reorientation of our minds that Jesus is pushing the Pharisees to discover, which, by the way, they don't, and that I hope we find. All things are reordered under the authority of God, first and only. So what does our reordered worldview look like? I'll give the political example first, because it makes sense in this season to connect the dots for us on this. Our reordered worldview stops asking who is a better candidate or which party should a faithful Christian support. Our reordered worldview instead says we will act politically with our vote, our protest, our words, our advocation, and we will live our public lives according to what we best discern to be the faithful way of Jesus. We will let our faith inform and influence our political decisions. Not to oversimplify things, but it's sort of asking, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus act politically? Would he sit idly by, or would he engage? Would he settle for the powerful rule of Caesar, or would he subversively question whether anything truly belongs to Caesar? The way of Jesus compels us to act, vote, speak, and live in accordance with faithfulness to God, first and only. Caesar may have his face on the coin, but I give it to him because ultimately he does not control my life and finances. And there's where the second example comes in. God is Lord of our finances. Not just our finances, it is everything. No longer are there buckets to devote certain parts of our portfolio to. Buckets for saving and spending and sharing, as my son Asher has in his bedroom trying to learn practices of money management. Instead, all belongs to God. All I have belongs to God. And with that frame of mind, I then ask the question, what is the faithful way for me to utilize those financial blessings for the good of God's people in all that I do? How does my mortgage payment become a gift to God? Well, it's through offering my home in its fullness to the work of God, for Sabbath and rest, for hospitality and welcoming of those we love and those in need, as a place of shelter and nurture for our family and others who are in need of help. My mortgage payment is no longer a percentage of my finances. It is a part of holistically ordering my worldly gifts unto God's purposes. With this reordered worldview, with an anointing like Cyrus, with a call to live a whole life of faithfulness, I want to now turn to the practical reality of stewarding our financial resources and contributing to the work of God in the church. When we make our offering to the work of God, we are orienting our practices and priorities toward the place of God's active work in our community. Through your financial gifts, we are able to reach out and care for our neighbors in need through our many church mission projects. This year, our Mission and Social Action Committee will distribute over $20,000 in funds to mission projects in our city and country and around the world. That is money from the gifts that you contribute with your monthly pledge or gift in the offering each week. Pledged and offered gifts to the church also fund the salaries of our staff. That means the way you order your life and share of the abundance of God helps me have a salary so I can lead and preach and serve and care and support this community. It means we can compensate our children and family director, Tracy, so she can focus on the nurture and the growth of our children and our intergenerational community. Your giving goes beyond even day-to-day expenses. We all have, or we as a church, have investments with the Presbyterian Foundation, which earn interest, and because of generous giving to those endowment funds, above and beyond our pledges, we have the ability to make upgrades to our building, like this sanctuary renovation. The practical reality and the great news of this is that this entire sanctuary update project was funded by those kinds of gifts that were then faithfully stewarded by our church to enhance the worship of our community. Today, I want to ask you to prayerfully consider how your world is being directed. I want you to consider the call of God that is not simply about prioritizing where your coin goes to or who it belongs to. Rather, it is that the blessed goodness of God is for all we possess, and it can be utilized to the mission and work of God's kingdom here and now. How we spend our money, how we vote, how we act in the world, it is all an act of worship and praise to God. Or it simply belongs to Caesar. Or it is simply Cyrus, but not the Cyrus who saves. Our faith, lived out in public, is holistic. It demands our whole self. That demand may seem like too much to ask. It is certainly a challenge. It can be overwhelming to offer all that we have to God. But, and this is the great encouragement I hope you hear today, it already belongs to God. And God is the God of abundance. God is the God who says there will always be enough to go around. Remember the wedding feast we heard about last week? God's abundant feast makes sure that all people have what they need and have a place at the table to participate. God's abundance says that even the smallest part of us can be used to the glory of God's reign on earth, to the mission of God's justice rolling down like a mighty water. So, friends, how will we return our gifts to God? I hope with open hands, trusting that God will use what we have to offer in ways that multiply and send out God's good work. Sure, the coin has got Caesar's head on it. Pay your taxes. Vote. Be a good citizen. And do it all, not because of an obligation to Caesar that you are burdened with. Do it with a worldview that entrusts every action, every gift, every movement of your life to be a part of the whole picture of how God calls you and I to live. Now, this reoriented worldview takes time. It's hard to break out of these other kinds of thinking, but this is our life together, to be formed more and more into faithful disciples of Jesus, more and more completely reordered to see the world with the eyes of God, to see all that we have as pieces of our part to play in God's mighty work. It is good for us to do this together. Let's turn our lives back to God in prayer and song, proclaiming this. Pray with me. O Lord, all that we have is yours. As we heard in our call to worship, you are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Lord, let us sense that today. Who do we belong to? And to what do we give honor and praise? To whom do we give back of our whole lives? We say, you, Lord, you alone, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.